Well, we are going now to turn to our sermon text, which today is Isaiah 21 through 23. As you're turning there, I'll once again, as I've been doing, just give you a sense of what we're about to do. If you've been with us for the past weeks, you know we're in a section of Isaiah where we're taking unusually large chunks because Isaiah is going through various nations one by one and announcing to these nations God's sovereignty in judgment and in salvation. There are actually two cycles of such judgments or such pronouncements in this part of Isaiah, two sets of five oracles each. And in chapters 13 through 20, we've gone through the first set of five oracles. And today we're going to consider the shorter second set, all of it, in chapter 21 through 23, which will once again begin with a message to Babylon, and in the midst of it will contain a message to God's people, the Israelites. So with that in mind, let's turn together to Isaiah 21 through 23, and then if you're able, stand together for the reading of God's own word. Listen carefully now, because this is the word of God. The burden against the wilderness of the sea. As whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it comes from the desert, from a terrible land. A distressing vision is declared to me. The treacherous dealer deals treacherously, and the plunderer plunders. Go up, O Elam. Besiege, O Media. All its sighing I have made to cease. Therefore my loins are filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold of me, like the pangs of a woman in labor. I was distressed when I heard it. I was dismayed when I saw it. My heart wavered. Fearfulness frightened me. The night for which I longed, he turned into fear for me. Prepare the table. Set a watchman in the tower. Eat and drink. Arise, you princes. Anoint the shield. For thus has the Lord said to me, go, set a watchman. Let him declare what he sees. And he saw a chariot with a pair of horsemen, a chariot of donkeys and a chariot of camels. And he listened earnestly with great care. Then he cried, a lion, my lord! I stand continually on the watchtower in the daytime. I have sat at my post every night. And look, here comes a chariot of men with a pair of horsemen. Then he answered and said, Babylon is fallen, and all the carved images of her gods he has broken to the ground. Oh, my threshing and the grain of my floor, that which I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have declared to you. The burden against Duma. He calls to me out of Seir. Watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? The watchman said, the morning comes, and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire. Return, come back. The burden against Arabia. In the forest in Arabia you will lodge, O you traveling companies of Dedanites, O inhabitants of the land of Tema. Bring water to him who is thirsty. With their bread they met him who fled. For they fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the distress of war. For thus the Lord has said to me, within a year, according to the year of a hired man, all the glory of Kedar will fail, and the remainder of the number of archers and the mighty men of the people of Kedar will be diminished, for the Lord God of Israel has spoken it. The burden against the valley of vision. What ails you now that you have all gone up to the housetops, you who are full of noise, a tumultuous city, a joyous city? Your slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. All your rulers have fled together. They are captured by the archers. All who are found in you are bound together. They have fled from afar. Therefore I said, look away from me. I will weep bitterly. Do not labor to comfort me because of the plundering of the daughter of my people. For it is a day of trouble and treading down and perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and of crying to the mountain. Elam bore the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. It shall come to pass that your choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. He removed the protection of Judah. You looked in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. You also saw the damage to the city of David, that it was great, and you gathered together the waters of the lower pool. You numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses you broke down to fortify the wall. You also made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to its maker, nor did you have respect for him who fashioned it long ago. And in that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth, but instead, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Then it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts, surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you, even to your death, says the Lord God of hosts. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, go, proceed to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the house, and say, what have you here, and whom have you here, that you have hewn a sepulcher here? As he who hews himself a sepulcher on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock. Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and will surely seize you. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. There you shall die, and there your glorious chariots shall be the shame of your master's house. So I will drive you out of your office, and from your position he will pull you down. Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. They will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the posterity, all vessels of small quantity, from the cups to all the pitchers. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, the peg that is fastened in the secure place will be removed, and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was on it will be cut off. For the Lord has spoken. The burden against Tyre. Wail, you ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste, so that there is no house, no harbor. From the land of Cyprus it is revealed to them. Be still, you inhabitants of the coastland, you merchants of Sidon, whom those who cross the sea have filled. And on great waters the grain of Sihor, the harvest of the river, is her revenue, and she is a marketplace for the nations. Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea has spoken, the strength of the sea, saying, I do not labor nor bring forth children, neither do I rear young men nor bring up virgins. When the report reaches Egypt, they also will be in agony at the report of Tyre. Cross over to Tarshish, wail, you inhabitants of the coastland. Is this your joyous city, whose antiquity is from ancient days, whose feet carried her far off to dwell? Who has taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city, whose merchants are princes, whose traders are the honorable of the earth? The Lord of hosts has purposed it, to bring to dishonor the pride of all glory, to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. Overflow through your land like the river, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no more strength. He stretched out his hand over the sea. He shook the kingdoms. The Lord has given a commandment against Canaan to destroy its strongholds. And he said, you will rejoice no more, O you oppressed virgin daughter of Sidon. Arise, cross over to Cyprus. There also you will have no rest. Behold, the land of the Chaldeans, this people which was not. Assyria founded it for wild beasts of the desert. They set up its towers, they raised up its palaces, and brought it to ruin. Wail, you ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste. Now it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre will be forgotten 70 years, according to the days of one king. At the end of 70 years it will happen to Tyre, as in the song of the harlot. Take a harp, go about the city, you forgotten harlot. Make sweet melody, sing many songs, that you may be remembered. And it shall be at the end of 70 years that the Lord will deal with Tyre. She will return to her hire and commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. Her gain and her pay will be set apart for the Lord. It will not be treasured nor laid up. for her gain will be for those who dwell before the Lord, to eat sufficiently, and for fine clothing." This is the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Please pray with me now. Our Father in heaven, as we come to this section of your word, we ask for your help. There are things here that strain our understanding. There are expressions we might struggle to understand. And so we ask that through it all, you would clarify the understanding of our minds and hearts. We ask that you would give light to us so that we would see clearly what you would have us see here. And we trust that you can do this, for your word is living and active, and your spirit is powerful to apply it to the hearts of your people this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. There are many difficult details in the section of Isaiah which we've just read, but through all of the difficult details, a clear picture does emerge. We glimpse through Isaiah's eyes his vision of a world that is shaking under the sovereign hand of God. Yes, there are armies on the march, there are cities under siege, there are refugees running from the ruins, but through it all, God, in his sovereign power, is at work. And this is a great encouragement to us and gives great guidance to us as we live in a world that to this day shakes under the sovereign hand of God. To this day, the Lord shakes the nations in anticipation of the great and final day when he will shake heaven and earth in judgment. Again and again throughout history, from Isaiah's day to our own, the Lord is shaking the nations. And he is teaching his people through his word how we ought to live in the midst of a trembling world. The message of Isaiah today is really the same basic message that we've been seeing again and again in recent weeks. He reiterates it and advances it here, and this is that message. When the Lord shakes the nations, we must look up to him. When the Lord shakes the nations, we must look up to him. As we look at these chapters, I think we will see this message coming through clearly. To see this, I want to take these chapters out of order today in order to deal with the pivotal central section last. And so we're going to begin first in chapter 21, seeing how the Lord shakes the powers of the land. Then we'll look at chapter 23 and see how the Lord shakes the powers of the sea. And then we'll return in chapter 22 in the center to see how the Lord shakes the people of Jerusalem. So if you're taking notes, first the power of the land, then the power of the sea, and then the people of Jerusalem, all as they are shaken by the Lord. Chapter 21 comes first, as we see here, how the Lord shakes the power of the land. And this is primarily focused on the greatest power of the land in the ancient world, the mighty empire of Babylon. Babylon is addressed under the poetic title, the Wilderness of the Sea. We're not sure why Isaiah calls it this, but perhaps it is because Babylon was close to the Persian Gulf, and God was about to make Babylon into a wilderness. It was to be a wilderness by the sea. That's one possibility, but we aren't quite sure why he calls Babylon the wilderness of the sea. What we are sure about is that Isaiah received a distressing vision of Babylon's future. Verses 1 through 5 emphasize that this is a distressing vision. He calls it that in verse 2. A distressing vision is declared to me. As Isaiah sees destruction sweeping into Babylon like a hot wind blowing off the desert, it causes him to tremble and cry out in dismay in the midst of verses 1 through 5. In this passage, what is done to Babylon by its enemies, Elam and Media, is not directly described. Instead of showing us what they are doing to Babylon, we are shown what it does to Isaiah as he beholds it. He's overwhelmed by the horror of what he sees. He says, my loins are filled with pain. Pangs have filled him like the pangs of a woman in labor. He's distressed, dismayed. His heart is wavering. He is overwhelmed by the sight of God's judgment on Babylon. But verse 5 suggests to us that the Babylonians do not see it coming. Though Isaiah sees this coming horror, the Babylonians are evidently unaware. And in verse 5, they are called upon to prepare the table, eat and drink, set a watchman, to go about their business as usual, until suddenly the wind of destruction will strike them unawares. They will be called upon to arise and prepare their shields in an attempt to defend themselves from the enemies who are coming upon them. In verses 1 through 5, then, we catch a glimpse of this distressing vision. In verses 6 through 10, we learn that it is a swiftly approaching vision. The details in verses 6 through 10 are perhaps difficult, but the general picture is clear. The Lord tells Isaiah in this vision to go and set a watchman up on a high place to see what is coming to Babylon. And the watchman sees chariots and horsemen. It's an army approaching to destroy Babylon. But in verse 9, we discover that the watchman doesn't only see judgment coming, he sees it arriving. He cries out in verse 9, Babylon is fallen, and all the carved images of her gods, God, he has broken to the ground. This approaching vision is a vision that will surely come. Babylon will not only be threatened, she will fall. And this is established upon the authority of God himself, who has given this vision. As verse 10 says, that which I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have declared to you. A distressing, a terrifying, and swiftly approaching judgment is announced here upon Babylon. Now, does this refer to the fall of ancient Babylon to the Persian Empire? Certainly it does. Elam and Media were parts of the Persian Empire, which are named in verse 2. And yet this judgment on Babylon, both in the pronouncement of it and the accomplishment of it, anticipates the final judgment that is to come at the end of all things. That's why the watchman's cry here in verse 9 is repeated twice in the book of Revelation, in chapter 14 and chapter 18. The cry goes out from an angel, Babylon is fallen. It is announcing that not just historical Babylon, but all that it stood for will one day be fully and finally cast down by God. He will destroy all human pride and power that lifts itself up against him and against his people. And yet it's not just Babylon, this central power of the land, that will fall under judgment. This judgment spreads and casts its shadow over other nations as well. Notice that this distressing and approaching vision of Babylon's fall is also a spreading vision in verses 11 through 17. Here, other nations fall under the dark shadow of judgment. First up is Edom, which is identified here symbolically as Duma and Seir. These are references to Edom. Edom calls out to the watchman, asking, in a sense, what time of night is it? How much longer will the night of judgment last? And he hears from the watchman that a morning is coming, at least for some. And yet there is also coming another, and indeed a darker night for others. Those who repent and return to the Lord, as the Edomites are called to do at the end of verse 12, will find this morning. But those who do not will be plunged into the dark night of God's approaching final judgment. The shadow of judgment spreads over Edom, and then in verses 13 through 17, it spreads over Arabia as well. Arabia was a region in which nomadic tribes like the Dedanites or the people of Kedar lived. They are told here that within a year, devastation will spread deep into Arabia. And as a result, their glory and power will fail, and they will flee, not like nomads living an ordered life as they travel through the wilderness, but like refugees without bread or water as they run from the drawn sword behind them. The vision here in chapter 21, then, is of God shaking the land, shaking the nations, his judgment falling upon Babylon, the pinnacle of human power, and then spreading out to shake the other nations as well. So chapter 21, shows us God in his sovereignty shaking the power of the land. But what about the sea? Let's turn together now to chapter 23, and we'll see our second point as the Lord shakes the power of the sea here in chapter 23. You might not know much about ancient Tyre, but it was famous in those days as a great sea power. Many of you will be more familiar with European history than ancient history. You could think of Babylon as the empire of Napoleon, a great empire that spread through conquest on land. And you could think of Tyre as something like the British Empire, a great empire that spread not through conquest on land, but through commerce and colonization on the seas. This was the ancient city of Tyre. They were a marketplace for the nations, as verse 3 says, and they colonized all over the coasts of the Mediterranean, far from Tyre itself. In fact, Tarshish, which is mentioned here a couple of times, was most likely a distant colony of Tyre. So the picture here of Tyre is of a nation or a city using ships to build wealth through commerce and colonization. But we learn here that God is just as much able to shake the power of the sea as he has already announced that he will shake the power of the land. We see this in verses 1 through 5 as we look there at the spreading news of Tyre's fall. In verse 1, ships are coming to Tyre from their distant colony of Tarshish, and they are told to wail. Why? Because they hear at Cyprus, which was a nearby Mediterranean island, that there's no need for them to sail on to the mother city, to sail on to Tyre, because it's been destroyed. There is no more house and no more harbor for them to find there. In verses 2 and 3, the busy trade of the merchants of Sidon, a nearby city, with Tyre, is commanded to cease. And in verses 4 and 5, Tyre is told to be ashamed, and it is announced that Egypt will be in agony. Why? Because Tyre, their great trading partner through whom they built their wealth, is no more. In verses 1 through 5, then, the news of Tyre's fall is spreading, and it's unthinkable news. As they hear this news, they would wonder, how can it be that prosperous, powerful Tyre is suddenly no more? Verses 6 through 14 answer that question as we move from the spreading news of Tyre's fall to the sovereign hand behind Tyre's fall. As the inhabitants of Tyre, in verse 6, are told to flee to their colony of Tarshish, the question is eventually asked, who has done this? Verses 8 and 9 ask, who has done this? They tell us who has done it, and they tell us why he's done it. It says, who has taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city, whose merchants are princes, whose traders are the honorable of the earth? The answer, the Lord of hosts has purposed it. And why has he purposed it? To bring to dishonor the pride of all glory, to bring into contempt the honorable of the earth. This is one of the most prominent themes of the whole book of Isaiah. You've caught it, certainly, if you've been here in our series in Isaiah. This theme that God is opposed to all human pride. God will not allow human pride to grow unchecked, whether by land or by sea, whether by conquest or by commerce. God will humble the pride of man. As chapter 2, verse 12 said, the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. God's purpose for Tyre was to bring it low because of the elevation of its pride. And the sovereign purpose of the Lord, the sovereign hand behind Tyre's fall, is emphasized again in verses 10 through 14, which are, again, admittedly difficult verses to interpret. But these verses continue to speak clearly of the fall of Tyre, who has done it, and what effects it has had. And we're told in verse 10, once again, that the Lord's hand is behind this. Verse 11, he stretched out his hand over the sea. He shook the kingdoms. The Lord has given a commandment against Canaan to destroy its strongholds. Once again, the hand behind Tyre's fall is the sovereign hand of God. Now, we've been seeing already in Isaiah that there is a symbolic significance to Babylon. We can see in Babylon's fall, the coming fall of all human pride that is built on conquest and military might. There is certainly a symbolic significance to Tyre's fall as well. It points to the fall of all human pride that is built upon commerce and trade. We're taught here that a civilization that's built on sea power and economic power is no more able to withstand God's judgment when it comes than a civilization built on military might. God can shake the sea and can shake the market as easily as he can shake the land and the military. Unless you think that this is an empty threat, just think about the fact that you've never heard of Tyre or barely heard of it, though they once ruled the waves. Think about the fact that the British still sing, "Britannia rules the waves," even though that's a relic of what was rather than a reality of what is. If it is true that our navy rules the waves today and our markets produce great wealth, we ought not to make that a grounds for pride and boasting, but ought humbly to realize that we, like Tyre, are in the hand of the sovereign God who has brought down mighty sea powers and great marketplaces in the past. Now, interestingly and briefly, the end of chapter 23 shows us that God has a purpose for Tyre beyond judgment. We see there the sovereign plan for Tyre's future in verses 15 through 18. After her destruction, Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years, though like a forgotten harlot, she will be desperate to be remembered. But then after those 70 years, we learn here that the Lord will remember Tyre. He will restore her to her trade. As it says here, she will return to her hire. At first, clearly, she will use this trade for personal enrichment. She will commit fornication with the kingdoms of the world, as it's put here. She's seeking only to sell herself for material gain. But then suddenly, it seems, the Lord will do something amazing in Tyre. He will use the wealth that she had sought to accumulate for her own purposes for his glory and for the good of his people. Verse 18, her gain and her pay will be set apart for the Lord. It will not be treasured nor laid up, that is for Tyre, for her gain will be for those who dwell before the Lord, for God's people, to eat sufficiently and for fine clothing. There's a question about when this might be fulfilled. Some think that this simply points to the fact that Tyre, after it was destroyed, was sufficiently restored to assist in the reconstruction of the temple under Zerubbabel, as you can read about in Ezra chapter 3. But others suggest, and I think this is likely correct, that this prophecy looks further than that, to the day when, like all the nations, converts from Tyre will be gathered into the New Jerusalem and will bring into it the glory and honor of their nation, as is described in Revelation 21:26. But you see, in all of this, both their fall and their restoration, what is emphasized? Tyre is subject to the sovereign hand of God. And so chapter 23 and chapter 21 give us this picture of God's sovereign hand shaking the land and shaking the sea, showing his sovereignty over all the earth that surrounded his people in Israel. So what was going on in the midst of all this? What's going on in the middle of all of this in Jerusalem? That's what chapter 22 shows us. So we turn back now to chapter 22 and our third point, the Lord shakes the people of Jerusalem. In verse 1, Jerusalem is called the Valley of Vision. Most likely, this is because though Jerusalem was built up in the mountains, it was not on the highest hill around. There are hills surrounding Jerusalem from which you can look down on the city. It's a little bit like a valley up in the mountains in one sense. The situation's not as dramatic as Estes Park, but if you've ever been to Estes Park, you can imagine this kind of thing. A city that is up in the mountains, but that when you're there, is a bit of a valley from the perspective of the higher mountains around. In that sense, Jerusalem here is called a valley, and it's called a valley of vision. In this valley, God's people were to receive light, revelation, a vision from him, not from themselves or the nations all around. In their valley, as it were, they were to look up to the Lord in heaven. But all was not well in the valley of vision. Amidst a shaking world, we find here that God's people were not looking up to him in faith. And we see this in the two sections of chapter 22, the first section, which focuses on the city, and then the second section, which focuses on the stewards. Let's look first at what is said about the city itself in verses 1 through 14. As we look to the city in the valley of vision, clearly there's something wrong with the people of Jerusalem. But it's not that they're suffering. It's not that they're sad. What's wrong with them? They're celebrating. The city is full of noise. They're rejoicing on the housetops. They are a tumultuous and even joyous city. They are celebrating when they really should be grieving. And why should they be grieving? Well, it's because judgment is coming. In verses 2 through 7, Isaiah envisions a coming siege, probably the siege when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem. And he glimpses the horrors of a siege as, in verse 2, men are dying, not from battle, not from the sword, but from the famine and disease of a city under siege. The rulers should be defending the city, but in verse 3, instead, the rulers decide that it's every man for himself, and they try to flee from the siege. They run away from the city, but of course, they're captured by the besieging army all around, and then everyone they had left behind in the city is captured as well. Isaiah weeps inconsolably here in verse 4. Why? Because he sees the plundering of the daughter of his people. He sees the coming fall of Jerusalem. And yet notice that for all of Isaiah's anguish, he acknowledges the sovereign hand behind this shaking as well. Why is all of this happening? Verse 5, it is a day of trouble and treading down and perplexity by whom? By the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision. God is bringing judgment, we could say, among his people within his church. It's true, as verses 6 and 7 tell us, that Elam and Kir, these foreign nations, are the actual armies that are there at the gates. They are the ones threatening the city. But Isaiah sees clearly they are there because God is there in judgment on Jerusalem. But lest we think that God is just some kind of abusive God who strikes his people without reason, we learn, beginning in verse 8, why Jerusalem deserves this judgment. And it's really quite simple. They are unbelieving and unrepentant. Unbelieving and unrepentant. First, they're unbelieving. Look at verses 8 through 11. In verse 8, God removes his protection from Judah. As an act of his discipline, as they are wayward, he removes his shielding hand from them. He lets them feel how desperately they need his help as they're threatened by their enemies. But do they look to him? Do they turn to God? No, they turn instead, where? To the storehouses of armor and weapons in the house of the forest. They start tearing down buildings in the city to build the walls higher. They start redirecting the flow of water to make sure that they have water left for a siege. Instead of looking to the Lord, they look to weapons and walls and water. Now, of course, it's not wrong to rebuild the walls, to check on your weapons, and to make sure you have water when a siege is coming. The problem is not that they're preparing. The problem is that they are looking to these things. They're putting their faith in these things instead of looking to the Lord. Look at verse 11. You did not look to the maker of the city, nor did you have respect for him who fashioned it long ago. God had established Jerusalem, but now, as it's being shaken by God's judgment and his discipline, they're looking not to God who made the city, but to the city itself to save them. They are, in this sense, unbelieving. Their faith is in Jerusalem and not in God. And they're also unrepentant. Notice verse 12. The Lord says in verse 12 that the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth. These are the external signs of what must be an internal repentance. God is calling them to repent and be forgiven and restored to him. But instead, what are they doing? They're resorting to pleasure seeking and partying. They're saying, verse 13, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. They're unrepentant. They're unbelieving. And so, even though they're in Jerusalem, they will perish for their sins. They will die in their sins. Look at verse 14. Then it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts, surely for this iniquity, for this unrepentance and unbelief, even in the heart of Jerusalem itself, for this iniquity, there will be no atonement for you, even to your death, says the Lord God of hosts. He's saying you will die in your sins. How does this apply to us today? Today, the church exists among the nations very much as Jerusalem did then. We are now God's covenant people, not gathered into a city in the Middle East, but spread throughout the nations of the world. But in a sense, you can rightly liken the church to the Valley of Vision. We are the people of God. The person in Jerusalem who put his trust in the walls and the water of Jerusalem rather than in God is very much like the person in the church who puts his trust in being inside the church but puts no faith in God and renders no repentance to God. Just being inside the walls of the church, just like being inside the walls of Jerusalem, will not save you from your sins if you do not look to the Lord in repentance and faith. They were putting their trust in the city. Are you putting your trust in the church rather than in the Lord of the church? Well, Isaiah calls their attention to this misplaced trust in the city, but then in the rest of chapter 22, he helps us not to place our trust in stewards, in earthly servants like the two stewards we see here. The rest of chapter 22 is a tale of two stewards, one bad and one good. The bad steward comes first, Shebna, who was clearly an important man in Jerusalem. We don't exactly know his role, but he seems to have been something like a second in command to the king. He was a steward and he was over the house, over the king's house. He was at the right hand of the king. But Shebna used that position clearly for selfish ends. And it's epitomized by his foolish obsession with building a glorious tomb for himself. What he's trying to do here is build himself a mausoleum fit for kings. He wants to be glorified in his life and in his death as a great man. He's interested only in his glory, but not in the good of God's people. Shebna is an example of the kind of human leader who leads among God's people, but only for selfish gain. And in verses 17 through 19, Isaiah announces what will happen to such a leader. He will not rest in peace in a glorious tomb in Jerusalem. God will pick him up like a ball and throw him out of the land. And he will die far from the city of God. Shebna, the bad steward, tries to put his trust in himself to build a glorious life and a glorious death for himself. And he, we're told here, will be cast out by God. A bad steward is not someone in whom you should put your confidence when God is shaking the world. But then there's the good steward, this Eliakim. God says that Eliakim will take Shebna's place, and he calls Eliakim in verse 20, my servant. He's actually going to serve God, not serve himself like Shebna. Verse 21 tells us that he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He will provide for them and protect them as a good father provides and protects for his children. Eliakim will receive Shebna's position of authority, we're told here. And Eliakim will bear this burden successfully, strengthened by God. Look at verses 22 and 23. The Lord says, the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. As Shebna was the model of a bad human leader, Eliakim is the model of a good human leader. He's appointed by God. He's given great responsibility by God. He's a faithful servant to God, and he cares faithfully for God's people. Eliakim is a really good steward. And yet we learn at the end of the chapter that even he cannot be a savior. God's people need to look not to stewards, but to the Savior. We see this as in verse 24, Eliakim is compared to a nail in the wall. And things are being hung on him. They're hanging on him in verse 24. All the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the posterity, all the vessels, they're putting everything on this faithful steward, Eliakim. But this is a burden that no man can bear, not even a good one. And so in verse 25, it says that the Lord of hosts announces in that day, the peg that is fastened in the secure place, this Eliakim, will be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. You see the message. Eliakim, even he, a good steward, a good servant, cannot be the Savior of God's people. The Lord here is calling his people not to put their trust in a servant of God, a man like Eliakim, or a man like an elder or a deacon or some bishop or pope. He's saying, don't put your trust in human servants, but put your trust in the servant of the Lord, the one Isaiah will describe so beautifully in the second half of the book. There are echoes here of Christ. Eliakim is not Christ, but he points to what Christ will be able to do, which he is not able to do. So here Eliakim will be briefly a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. But it was in chapter 9, verse 6 that we learned that Christ will be the everlasting father. Eliakim here bears the key. He bears the responsibility on his shoulder for a time. But ultimately, Revelation 3, verse 7 tells us that Christ is the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. God's people needed to look away from a steward like Eliakim to the Savior of whom he was an image. God's people needed to hang their hopes not on a mere man, but on the God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ. As we put all of this together then, we can glimpse the message that is here for us today. As God shakes the nations all around you and me in the church, as he shakes the land, as he shakes the sea, as he shows that his sovereign power rules over all and he will judge the nations, where do we put our trust? Do we put our trust in ourselves? Do we put our trust in other people? Do we put our trust in the church, its earthly power? Are we trying to build up the walls of the church, or are we looking to the sovereign God and the Savior whom he has sent? I hope you understand, as we close, how urgent it is that you answer this question for yourself. Because just like Isaiah received a distressing vision of judgment that was to come, the New Testament gives us a distressing vision of a judgment that is still to come today. The New Testament describes the final judgment when Christ will return and shake the heavens of the earth in distressing terms. Listen to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. It says, in the last day, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These, it says, those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. It's a distressing vision, an approaching vision, a spreading vision of what God in his justice will do to judge all the earth. The Lord will shake the nations throughout history in preliminary ways, but at the end of history in that great and final day. You need to know, and I need to know, when the Lord shakes the nations, what should we do? And Isaiah has pointed us to the answer. We need to look to the Lord. We need to look to the Savior whom he has sent. That is the only way to obtain safety amid God's shaking of the world. 2 Thessalonians 1 doesn't just tell us what Christ will bring to those who do not know God and do not believe the gospel. It also tells us what he will bring to those who have believed in him and who have looked to him in faith in the midst of all the troubles of this world. And it uses really just one word. What will Christ bring to his people in that great and final day? He will bring not flaming fire, but rest. Rest. The Lord will shake the nations, but he will bring rest to those who have looked to him in faith. So people of God, as you are in the church, as you dwell in the valley of vision, let me urge you to take this to heart and to look not to the walls, not to the world, not to your weapons. Look to God. Look to Christ. And if you do that, as the Lord shakes the nations, you will be saved. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we praise you as the sovereign God. We acknowledge your power to shake heaven and earth. And we praise you for your glorious justice. That though the vision of the end is distressing to us, it is a judgment that is very much for cause. You have just and righteous reasons to shake heaven and earth and to bring down the pride of man in the last day. Lord, we would not resist or rebel against your sovereignty or your judgment. We would instead praise you for it and rejoice in it. And yet, Lord, there is still something distressing about it to us, as there was for Isaiah. It is distressing to imagine the day when you will bring judgment on all the sins of the earth. And so, Lord, as we feel that distress, we ask that you would use it to motivate us. Yes, to proclaim the gospel to the world, but also for ourselves. Use that distressing vision to motivate us to rest by faith in Christ alone for our salvation. We ask that you would help us to live by faith amidst a shaking world, even this very week. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.